Good evening. Thank you for sitting closer. I appreciate it. And I'd like to read with you, please, this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first verse is linked with our thoughts last evening. He begins by saying, "For we know," beginning with a triumphant note of assurance, "we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, or we are ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted by Him." And the word there means to be agreeable to Him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearances and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That is, we don't know him that way anymore, simply at the human physical level. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there we have this strange statement, this paradoxical statement. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Well, the apostle in the previous chapter has been thinking about the things that are not seen and reminding us that it's those things that are really eternal, and the things we can see are temporal. Now, going from thinking about that, he begins to talk about this tabernacle, this tent that's falling apart. He's speaking about our bodies, and he refers to them both as a tent and as a clothing or covering, and basically is telling us that this body of ours is, that's not me you're looking at, this is just the house I live in, and I look out through these windows and use this air conditioning system and this TA system, but really, the real me lives inside. And so Paul is reminding us that even though these bodies, as he's mentioned, the outward man, in verse 17 of chapter 4, verse 16, is falling apart, it's perishing in the process of falling apart, the inward is made new every day. So he begins to think about the body, recognizing that this body, in a special way, has been the repository of new life, and yet it itself has not entered into the good of it yet. If we turned over to Romans, we would see the apostle dealing with the issue from a little different angle, and he would be telling us there that we have not yet received the redemption of the body. That's something included in the cross work, but we haven't entered into the good of that yet. So that these bodies, when we get saved, they still have the marks, the effects of a sinful world upon them. I don't get rid of my varicose veins when I get saved. But someday, the work of the cross will affect my body. It will change my body. And the apostle calls it there the manifestation of the sons of God. He tells us that the whole creation came crashing down when Adam sinned. Because, he says, a fallen head couldn't rule over an unfallen creation. So the whole creation came down, and the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So there's a day coming when we who belong to the Lord Jesus will actually be physically changed. Our bodies will actually be transformed to look like us. Now, see, I don't look like me. If you saw me walking down the street and you didn't know me, you wouldn't say, well, there's Jabe Nicholson. It looks just like him. Because, well, I don't look like me. But one of the great works of God in salvation has to do with this body of ours, because in a sense, it's not exactly living a lie, but my body doesn't really tell the truth about me. So, for example, you see some wizened up little old lady who's really a prayer warrior. If you saw her as she really was, she might look like one of these superheroes, you know? I mean, this woman, even though you see her all wizened up sitting in a little rocking chair, the fact is that at a moment's notice, she can certainly travel faster than a speeding bullet. She can go halfway around the world. She can spend an hour in Africa, investing in the Lord's work in Africa. And then she can go to India. And then behind the Iron Curtain, behind the bamboo curtain, she can go into China. She can go into countries that are closed to missionaries and do exploits for God there. She doesn't look like that. She looks like a pretty stationary. But the fact is that she is able to burst those bars, that body that restricts her, and she, in a moment of time, is able to appear in the presence of God and worship God. She's able to pray for her grandchildren, maybe off at college or somewhere else. She's able to invest in the lives of missionaries, and doesn't look like that. But someday she will look like that. In fact, we read here in verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. It doesn't say receive for the things done in his body, but actually receive the things done in his body. In other words, we will receive our full-blown personalities. We will, in essence, this sounds a bit grisly, but we'll be turned inside out. In other words, what's on the outside will be a true manifestation of what God has worked into our lives. Now, it's a little different, but when Peter and James and John were taken up into Transfiguration Mountain, the Lord Jesus appeared with two people. They didn't have name tags. But Peter says, well, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. How did he know they were Moses and Elijah? Well, because they looked like them. We won't have to be introduced to one another in heaven. It will be obviously manifested that our characters, which the Spirit of God has been able to develop, this being made new in Christ that Paul speaks about in verse 16, will have come to fruition. And so the apostle, writing to the believers at Rome, speaks about the the church as having come into the full bloom of manifestation. When he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of the first letter, he says that we're sown, we're planted like little wrinkled seeds. If I came out to see you when you were working in your garden and I said, what are you planting? And you said, well, these are, this is lettuce. Ever seen lettuce seed? Seed lettuce? Well, there, this is lettuce. Ooh, I wouldn't want to put that on my sandwich. So, well, that's just the seed. You wait until it grows. It may be some beautiful flower, but it doesn't look like much as a seed, does it? Well, says the apostle, we're just in the wrinkled seed stage here. We don't look like much. But having been planted by God, we will be sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. And there will be a direct relationship between the way in which I live my life down here and what will be reaped in heaven. So we want to think about that a little bit, because it certainly will affect our day-to-day experience. Paul links together two judgments in the chapter here. Did you notice that as we read it? Verse 10 and verse 14. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a future event. But then he brings it into the present, and he says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and if he died for all, so on, you know. In other words, he's saying, it's not simply a matter of waiting to find out how it will happen when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. The fact is that every day is judgment day. And if we assess the day in the light of the constraining love of Christ, assuming, Paul says, it seems to be a logical conclusion that if he died for me, I ought to live for him. That's fairly clear, isn't it? If he gave his life for me, I ought to give my life for him. So, drawing that conclusion, he says, we thus judge. This is our assessment. And if we make that assessment on a day-by-day basis, if we make that assessment when money comes into our hands or time comes into our hands, if we make that assessment in the way we treat our families and how we minister to the Lord's people and so on, if every day is judgment day, then the judgment seat of Christ will be a happy thing to look forward to. We'll anticipate that with joy. Now, I'm sorry to tell you that when I was growing up, many of the time when I heard preachers preach on the judgment seat of Christ, it always seemed scary to me. I didn't look forward to it. I guess we're all going to be there, but I'm not looking forward to it. It's supposed to be an incentive program. It's supposed to encourage us. Now, the Lord never uses guilt or fear to scare us into serving him. You'll notice the careful distinction Paul makes here in the passage. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's not the terror of the Lord directed to us. It's the terror of the Lord upon the unregenerate. And knowing that God takes sin seriously, certainly the cross tells us that, if ever there was a time when God would have turned his head away from sin, when he would have turned his judgment from it, it would have been when he found it on his own son. Not in his son, but on his son. And yet there we see how awful sin must be. So if we know that, we know that Peter writes, every sin brought its just recompense or reward. We're not living under any delusion that anybody's going to get away with anything. The world is. But we know better. And knowing that, we persuade men. That's a good word to use, isn't it? Sort of like, well, would you like to talk about it? Well, no, not really. Well, yeah, okay, I understand. Would you like to come up to the meeting? Well, My second cousin twice removed promised to come over sometime to visit, and I wouldn't want to be out when they come. Oh, well, I understand. Yeah, that's sensible. Yeah. Constrain them. Compel them to come in, said the scripture. That's what the Lord said. Go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. You need to say to people, you're going to have gospel meetings? Say to people, listen, I don't know what you're doing, but cancel it. You need to be there. you're going to hear something from God. Whatever else is happening in your life, this is too big a deal to miss. This is your golden opportunity. Can't come tonight? Okay, come on over for supper. We'll take you tomorrow night. So we're too easy at letting people off the hook, aren't we? As soon as they start to make excuses, they can say anything. They can say, that's Tuesday, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, well, it's Tuesday. I can't come. Yes, well, I understand. Well, I mean, really, there's that motivation that we have. We know that God gets angry with sin. We know that people really go to hell. And so, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the motivation, or one of the motivations, for preaching the gospel, because we don't have a lot of time. Death is coming. Hell is coming. Christ is coming. And so we take it seriously. We don't say, well, we've got any old time to do it. But when it talks about our motivation for serving the Lord, it's an entirely different thing in verse 14. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. The terror of the Lord is directed toward the unbeliever. The love of Christ is what stirs our own hearts to serve Him. And that's what it's going to have to be. Because I suppose if I really worked myself up into a lather, I might be able to scare some of you for a day or two. Or make you feel guilty. But it wouldn't last. The only thing that's going to take us through the long haul, that's going to allow us to take abuse and criticism and the cold shoulder and being treated a bit funny because we believe in the Bible, the only thing that'll carry us through is a deep devotedness to the Lord Jesus. Now, He isn't hard to love, is He? He's altogether lovely. Everything I discover about Him is just another reason to love Him. If my heart isn't stirred in love to Christ, it's because of what the Lord Jesus said to the Ephesian church. You haven't lost it. You left it. You turned away to other things. That's what happened. If you spend time with Him, if you spend time in His Word, spend time with His people, spend time in His work, He'll thrill your heart. You know that. You look back to the happiest times in your life. They were the times when you were in happy fellowship with the Lord, weren't they? And I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came back to the Lord that He gave you a rough time. I mean, we can come to the meetings, Terry, we can get up and preach. And our hearts are cold, dead, empty. And we know we need to come home. And the enemy says, well, it's already September. Wait until the new year. I mean, something crazy like that, you know. Might as well start fresh in January, you know. He'll get you to do anything just to put it off a little longer and not to say, enough of that. The time past of our lives was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That was more than enough. I had a friend who got away from the Lord. He was away from the Lord 2 years. And as we talked, he'd come back to the Lord. We were sitting in a little Wendy's restaurant, and he wept, and he said, you know, Jabe, I don't know why the Lord wants to spend time with me. But if He wants it, He deserves it. And those 2 years, I can never give them to Him now. They're gone. I don't know why He wants to spend time with me, but if He does, He deserves it. And those 2 years, I can never give them to Him. They're gone. Now, that's what ought to stir our hearts. When the prodigal came home, it was the father who ran, and the father who interrupted him after he had confessed his sin. None of this business about working out in the barn, son. I've got the table spread. Your place setting's already there. How did the father know that the thing that brought the son home was that he was hungry? That's a bad reason for coming home, wasn't it? He didn't come home because he'd broken the father's heart or wasted his money or ruined his name. He came home because there was bread and to spare in the father's house. I confess, most of the time that's why I come home. Because I'm hungry. I know I'm missing. I don't come home for what he gets out of it, but he's the one who who runs and throws his arms around me. Sometimes my children disobey, and I correct them, and then they do it again. And maybe again, third or fourth time, they come and say, Daddy, I'm sorry. I say, you sit there and think about it. I'm not sure you're really that sorry, or you'd stop doing it. But my father never does that to me. I come and say, I did it again. He says, what do you mean again? Just like the first time, every time I come to him. It's gone. It's under the blood. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And every time I come to him, it's just like the first time. You know, I used to think that if I had a little more variety in my sinning, the Lord would be more gracious with me. I was so boring. I kept doing the same stupid things over and over again. But the Lord knew that. I mean, he knew what he was getting when he saved me. And he, in grace, has taken me up, and it's his objective to change me into his original plan. He knows what he had in mind when he made me. And sin deformed me, but grace transforms me. And he is working out his purposes. And Paul could write to the Philippians, and may I say that the first century Christians were not all like the Apostle Paul. They were like us, you know. They were like us. And Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said this, I'm confident of this, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not a quitter. He took you on, he's going to finish the job. And I know it's hard for you to believe, but I'm pretty close to being perfect, you know. Just a shout, just a trumpet blast, the voice, and I'll be perfect. It's a marvelous hope. But the process has begun now. And the reason we all have very different lives, some go through problems with depression, and some with family problems, and some with physical ailments, and some bear others' burdens, which sometimes hurt even more. It hurts me more to watch my children hurt than it does for me to hurt myself. And whatever the circumstances they may be, some long for children and don't have them, and some have children and sometimes wonder if it was worth it because it breaks their heart. And we look at all these different lives. Some live to old age and some die young, and what's the reason for it all? Well, it's because God knows exactly the influences that have to be brought to bear on my life to produce in me the unique characteristic of Christ that I will have the privilege of revealing in the universe that only I will share with him. Every one of us will be unique in heaven. Every one of us transformed into his likeness. Now, of course, there is this qualifying phrase, and I don't know who's here this evening, but this is what my Bible says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Don't assume that God is working in your life and making you like his son and has great plans for you in heaven if you have not been willing in your own life to come to terms with the issue of your personal sin. And the fact that you, in God's eyes, you are personally responsible for the execution of his son. Now, how would you like to stand before God someday? And he looks at you and says, "Say, you're the one who killed my son, aren't you?" Talk about a shock. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins. In other words, it was because of what we were and what we had done that he went to the cross. And until you come to terms with that and acknowledge that you're the sinner Jesus died to save and receive him as your personal Savior, you're not in Christ. You're out of Christ. You're under the judgment of God. And you need to respond in simple faith to what God has said. And I tell you, it was designed so anybody could come. No fancy legalese here. Listen, all have sinned. That's simple, isn't it? No fine print, no escape clause, just all have sinned. That means you. The soul that sins dies. That means you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That means you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That means you. And the moment you're willing to put your name in there, say, I am the sinner. He did die for me. I receive him as my Savior. The moment you do that, not only is your soul saved, the judgment of God averted, and Christ pays the debt in full for you, but God now begins a wonderful work of transforming, where he takes you as is and begins to change you into his original idea. Now, he has a great plan for you. It doesn't just involve this little world. When we stood at the funeral and looked into that coffin and saw a young woman, 35 years old, we had to remind ourselves that this is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready to go out into the real world. And this little bit of time when God is working in our lives, making us what he intends us to be, we may not seem to be making much progress, but God isn't discouraged. He's still at work, and he's going to perform it until he finishes the job. Now, in verse 5 of our chapter, we have two bases for assurance. Now, he that has wrought us for the self same thing. What thing? Well, to be swallowed up of life, to be clothed upon with this glorious body, like the Savior's glorious body. And again, the word body of glory doesn't just mean like you're going to look like a bunch of human light bulbs. The word glory means the capacity to manifest something, the outshining of something. You see, if you were here when the Lord Jesus was here, when you looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, you were looking right into the heart of God. You could see what God was thinking just then. There was no duplicity. There was nothing hiding, nothing twisted on the way through. See, sometimes I smile, and I'm blessing their heart and cooking their liver at the same time, you see. And I give this impression like I'm really quite happy with things, but I'm not at all. And sometimes I may, you know, put a hangdog look on, just for effect. I'm being quite honest with you when I tell you that when you look at my face, you don't always know what you're getting. But when you looked into the face of the Lord Jesus, you were seeing, as we saw in that magnificent statement in chapter 4 and verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you looked into the face of Christ, you were looking right into the heart of God. You could see what God was like. That's what it means. So now you see, when I look at the creation round about me, when I look at a flower, I see what God was thinking when he made it. I look out into space and I see those stars and they declare the glory of God. You can only see about 2,000, 2,500 stars with the naked eye on a good clear night. Wouldn't that have been enough? God said, oh, I'll throw in a few zillion more. You know, there are about 100, I haven't counted them, I'm taking somebody's word for it here. They say there are about 100 billion stars in our Milky Way. And about 100 billion galaxies like our Milky Way. Well, wait until they get a bigger telescope. The Bible says they're like the sand of the seashore, and that's probably pretty close. I used to think, well, that's really lopsided. There's certainly a lot more grains of sand on the seashore than there are stars in space. But now scientists are wondering if maybe that's a pretty accurate illustration of how many stars there really are. Doesn't that tell you something about God? Isn't it flabbergasting when you meet people who think that if they let God into their life, he'll be a bit restrictive, he'll be a bit of a downer, a bit boring. The God who paints the sunset. You know that every human being on the planet gets a different sunset every night. The one you see is a little different than the one I see. In fact, every second of the evening, the colors are shifting and changing. Every night, every moment, he changes the sunset. The God who made that, the God who makes the butterfly, the God who gives us that tremendous array of foods that we enjoy, that God, the God who designed music, who made my ear to enjoy it. Are you suggesting that this God is boring? Preposterous, isn't it? God has manifested himself in creation. There is one exception, however. I hope you're not offended when I tell you a few. When I look at you, I don't think of God most times. I think of you, you see. As a man thinketh, so is he. And when God gave me the capacity to think, in essence, he gave me the capacity to change me. Unfortunately, not always for the better. And that's why we need, by the renewing of our minds, to set our mind on things above where Christ sits. And as I spend time, as I bring everything into captivity to Christ. Again, that's a violent thing, isn't it? You ever seen somebody arrested on the highway? I've seen it a few times. There are two or three squad cars come screaming in, and they run up to the door, and they grab this fellow, and they throw him down on the ground, and they wrestle him, and they put those cuffs on, and they take him and shove his head down and throw him in the back of the car. I mean, it's not like, excuse me, sir, we would appreciate your presence back here in the squad car. We'd really appreciate it if you could find it in your busy schedule to join us here. But when they bring somebody into captivity, they don't use a lot of finesse. And if I'm going to have this wonderful transformation process going on a regular basis in my life, God wants me to cooperate. And he will do everything in his power to encourage me to cooperate. He has some rather vicious sheepdogs to nip at my heels sometimes to bring me back to the fold. And he's going to work in such a way that when I don't think of him, he will bring himself to my mind. It may be a verse of an old hymn that suddenly flashes on the screen of my mind. And I say, where did that come from? Well, it came from the Spirit of God. Or a verse of scripture that I don't remember even memorizing. I probably heard as a child. That maybe he'll bring some Christian into my life at some strategic point. And quite frankly, it may be a bit embarrassing that they showed up just then. It may be a letter, a card from a friend, a phone call. And that's why it's so important for us to be sensitive when the Spirit of God lays somebody on our minds. So make a phone call. Say, look, I don't know why, but I just started thinking about you the other day, and I can't get you off my mind. I've been praying for you, and I just thought I'd let you know that somebody's thinking about you. Oh, not me. I wasn't thinking about you. Somebody else must be thinking about you. You're loved above, and that somebody brought you to my mind so that I'd pray for you. He obviously has some special blessing in mind for you, and I just thought he'd like to know. I tell you, there are times in my life when I desperately needed a phone call like that, and I thank God for people who picked up the phone and did it. Or set off a little card, or whatever it was. The touch of God upon our lives just when I need him most. Just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. So here he says there are two assurances, two encouraging confidences we have that God is at work in our lives. What are they? Verse 5, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So we have the confidence that God already has the blueprint drawn. He has the prototype. The prototype is no one less than the Lord Jesus. And God has determined that I shall be like his Son, conformed to his own image. So I know the prototype. I know that it's God's objective. And I know that when God sets to a project, he will move heaven and earth to accomplish it. Nothing's going to stop him from doing that. And secondly, he has already given us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, he not only has promised that he will do it, but he's given us a foretaste. He's given us an indicator that he's already started the process. So, as I look into my life, I see certain indicators, certain things happening in my own life, and I say, well, God's at work. And he hasn't abandoned me, hasn't left me alone, he hasn't put me on the shelf. He's working in my life. And so with these two confidences, that God has the plan, has begun to work, and secondly, that he's given me his Holy Spirit, I have confidence that, as he says in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Confident, he said, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm real attached to my body. I don't know, I kind of like being here. Like being in the body, and I take it quite personally when people try to separate me from my body. I remember visiting an old man one time, and I said, how are you doing, brother? He said, well, I'm doing everything possible to stay out of heaven. And then he pointed to a big row of pills. There he was, popping all these pills, trying to stay out of heaven, you know. Well, we know what he means, that life is precious down here, and it ought to be. Somebody said to Grace Kell one time, wouldn't you like to go to heaven right now? And she said, well, I'm going to be there forever. I like doing what I'm doing right now, you know. And I think that's good. There's something of the fear of God about us. Otherwise, we'd be lining up to go. We know that we're here for a purpose. We have a mission. And if we're just sitting around waiting to go to heaven, well, we've missed the mission. If God wanted you in heaven, you'd be there before midnight, wouldn't you? If you're here, you older Christians, if you're here, there must be a special reason for it. He's left you here, it may be, as a prayer warrior. It may be he's left you here as a godly example that God's able to take somebody right through to the finish line. Whether it's 80 or 90 years old, God's able to preserve us and to carry us on through and give us grace even those senior years. It may be the influence you bear on your children or your grandchildren. We don't know why, but we do know that we won't be here a minute longer than God intends us to be. So if it's time, if the Lord wants to take us home, he's quite welcome to do that. But not until the time. Well, Brother Carl Armerding from California lived with his sister Minnie down at Claremont Home in his last years. And he was preaching every Sunday, way up into his 90s. And one Sunday night he came home, he was weary, came into the room, his sister Minnie sitting there, and he said, oh, Minnie, I'm so tired, I wish I could just go home to heaven. And she said, now, Carl, you can't go barging in on the Lord anytime you want to. I think it's about 95 at the time. That's true, isn't it? God has his time, and he has his purpose. And he's got me here for a reason. Whatever that reason is, he wants me to move with him in his purposes. And so the apostle says, we're willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That'll be a wonderful thing. But then, of course, there is this bema, this judgment seat. And that means that until the Lord takes me home, he's left me here for a reason, and I'm going to have to take seriously the mission on which he has sent me. You remember in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, one of the most shocking statements in the prayer, it seemed to me, was this. The Lord Jesus said, I have sent them into the world even as thou hast sent me into the world. Well, I mean, I know the Father sent the Son into the world, but I thought I was always here. What do you mean he sent me into the world? Well, it was just as if before I met him, I was dead in my sin. And when I was born, the word that's used to be born again, as you know, is the word anothen, which means to be born from above. It means that we actually have our life sent to us from heaven. And it's just as if the Lord took a bit of life and sent us with it into the world to live that life before men. It's heavenly life. We are not in our environment anymore. We are little outposts of heaven. And there ought to be that characteristic of heaven about us, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. He tells us we're living in the heavenlies. The idea is that it's not heaven, but it's heavenly. In other words, the characteristics of heaven ought to be true of our lives so that when people rub shoulders with us, it ought to make them think of heaven. It ought to bring heaven to mind. So here he says, we labor. We mean business. We're ambitious. I'm afraid one of the nasty things we say. We betray ourselves by our phrases, you know. And one of the phrases I hear among Christians all the time is, when we say goodbye to one another, well, take it easy. Christians, don't take it easy. This is not a time to take it easy. But let the world take it easy. That's what the fool said, didn't he? Take thine ease. No time to be take it easy. This is not your rest. There is a rest for the people of God, but this isn't it. Your old Ben Tuniga, I met him at a conference one day. He would have made a great Old Testament prophet, don't you think? He came up to me, he shook my hand, and he said, Brother Jabe, I suppose there are people who tell you to take it easy. We don't want you to take it easy. You keep doing what you're doing, and we'll pray for you that God will sustain you. I like that. Paul says to Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. Push yourself to the limit. Discover all that God has for you. Now, I'm not talking about wearing yourself out. God is not a hard master, is he? Is God nasty? Does God give you too much to do? Men will. If you're the least bit willing and the least bit able, they'll dump it on you. Everybody's willing in the assembly, you know. 10% willing to work and 90% willing to let them. And they'll just dump it on you. That's not what we're talking about. We are servants to men, but we are servants of God. Don't ever think we're servants of men. It's not men who tell me what to do. It's the Lord who directs me. He's the master, and he directs me, and when he gives me a task to do, he matches the grace to the task. According to the gift, so is the grace. So that his yoke is easy. It fits well. It doesn't chafe. His burden is light. So it ought not to be a burdensome thing. It's a sad thing when we give an evil report of the land, isn't it? Oh, Christian life, yeah, it's pretty, you know. Oh, hum, hum, drum, yeah, well. It'll be better by and by. Just hang in there. Boy, I tell you, Christian, it ought to be wonderful. The Lord working with them. Can you imagine having the privilege of saying that? Well, the Lord works with me. We're in business together. I think that's what the Bible teaches. And the wonderful blessings that are associated with observing God at work in our lives. And in the lives of others, being encouraged to see God using us in some little way. This fellow that I talked to you about who got away from the Lord. He lost just about everything in those 2 years. Lost his health, lost his job, lost his testimony, lost everything but the Lord and his wife. And he finally got a job working as a custodian at the university. And he asked his boss if he could come in 2 hours early every day so that during the day he could take time out. If he saw a student that was looking kind of discouraged or depressed, just sit down, have a little chat with them. Would that be all right? And the boss said that'd be fine. Well, last year he was awarded a beautiful plaque as the most valuable member of the faculty and staff of the university. The dean was getting letters from students saying, if it wasn't for that man, I would have taken my life. Strategically located as the custodian. God put him there. We don't measure things the way God does, but he's got you just where he wants you. As far as your neighbors, your family, your business associates, he's got you where he wants you. And if he wanted you somewhere else, it wouldn't take him 24 hours to get you there. And so, here we are, not taking it easy, but being ambitious. Ambitious for the right thing. I find many Christian people, young men especially, who find such satisfaction in their jobs that they don't have any ambition left for the things of God. Every time you get with them, they're always talking about, you know, their business. Well, when Paul wrote, he spoke about what we do to pay the bills as our part-time job. He said, your vocation is what you do for God. Your avocation is your part-time job. That's what you do to pay the bills. I think it would be good for us to really stress that. if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, if you're going to be an elder in a local assembly, if you're going to really give yourself to Sunday school, people wonder, why doesn't Sunday school work today? Well, because we don't work at Sunday school. When we used to have 250 in our Sunday school, those are the days when the Sunday school teachers would go over and have lunch together at the assembly building. They would have an hour of prayer, pray specifically for all the children in the Sunday school, and then they would go out and visit all the Sunday school students in the afternoon. Every assembly, including this one, every assembly you find that's going on today, you'll find the blood of the elders in the concrete blocks. They laid down their lives for the brethren. You can't have the assembly as a hobby, you know. It's going to cost you your life. And so, wherever you see the work of God going on, it's because people are ambitious for the things of God. Seekest thou great things? Seek them not. Is that what the Bible says? No, it says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. But the fact is, we're far too easily pleased. Satisfied with a little stuff down here, instead of looking for treasure in heaven. Now, some people think that's being mercenary. It sounds quite spiritual to say, well, you know, I'll just be happy to be in heaven. But Paul didn't write that way, and Jesus didn't talk that way. He wanted to motivate us to lay hold of eternal treasure. Maybe the reason we're not motivated is we don't know what that treasure is. What is this treasure he offers us? It's not going to be like little crowns we'll wear. I got more than you do. Na, 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 na. That's not what it is. It's not status symbols in heaven. What is this treasure of which he speaks? Well, before we think about that, and I better hurry, let's think just very briefly about three stories Jesus told to explain to us how he is going to equalize the differences among us. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents prayed for me before I was born. I was encouraged in every legitimate work in the things of God. I had one of the best theological libraries 10 steps away. And by the way, if you've got a good library within reach, you'll be held accountable for it someday at the judgment. You know that? Now, there are churches of Christians who have one page of the Bible at a time. No hymn books. No Bible study books. You'll be held to account. Not only for every penny, every opportunity, every Christian you know. You know, some of you young people. There are older Christians in this assembly who know God. They know the book. They know how to pray. Know how to serve God's people. They'll be held accountable for that. You ought to get to know them. You ought to spend time with them. Go visit them. Sit down. Say, well, can you tell me about the early days, about the things of God, how you used to go and evangelize? Tell me about that. This is a treasure. This is part of your inheritance, part of what God has given to you. Every truth you know, every hymn, every Bible verse. You ever use them? You got all these Bible verses, you never use them? Quote them. Use them. You'll be held accountable for it. How rich we are. Now, on the other hand, there may be some young fellow who's converted listening to the radio, off in Algeria or Morocco, some little village, and he hardly dares tell his parents, and finally he tells his family, and within 2 weeks, they slit his throat, and he's buried in a common grave. You mean to say that someday the two of us will stand before the Lord, and, well, how will he ever deal with this? How will he equalize these differences? So Jesus told three stories to help us understand what he was going to do. And we're not going to turn to them, but in Luke chapter 19, we have the story of the 10 pounds. And in Matthew chapter 20, we have the story of the pennies. And in Matthew 25, we have the story of the talents. Now, in the story of the pounds, what happened was everybody got a pound. And one man went out and made 10 pounds with it. One man went made 5 pounds, and one man who had the 1 pound, the 10-pound man made 10, the 5 made 5. The man with the 1, He said, this is a hard master, and I'm afraid to deal with this man. I'll just go bury it in a napkin, and then it'll be safe. You know, when the master got back, he was infuriated. He said, I'll judge you out of your own mouth. You think I was a hard man? Well, then at least you should have put it in the bank and got some usury on it. It seems the only thing that's inexcusable is doing nothing with what God has given us. God allows us to make mistakes, take risks. You know, there are some people who are afraid to take a risk, go and start a ministry. Well, what if it fails? Well, what if you never try? That's what God's telling us here. He's very upset with people who are given resources and don't do anything with them, just wrap them in a napkin and bury them. Invest it. Get involved. There is risk involved. Of course there's risk involved in the Lord's work. You get out there and do something, yeah, they may laugh at you. It may flop. People may think you're a bit funny for doing it. But what if you do nothing? I'd rather bear the scorn of people than someday face the Lord when he says, you did nothing? So he speaks about this, and it seems to me that the issue of the pounds has to do with common responsibility. Everybody gets a pound. The one with one pound, he makes 10 pounds. Another one with one makes 5. Another one with one doesn't do anything at all. There is a sense in which we all have a common responsibility. You have no advantage over me. I have no advantage over you when it comes to worshiping the Lord. A new believer can worship the Lord as much as he wants, and the old saint has no advantage over him. Prayer? No advantage. I mean, you can pray, I can pray, you can pray driving the car, you can pray at the kitchen sink, you can take snatches of prayer through the day, you can pray when you can't sleep at night, a little insomnia turned into prayer time. We can all pray. It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, you can pray, right? There are certain things that are common. It's level ground at the cross, and so he tells us this story to remind us that I can't blame my elders, I can't blame my local church, I can't blame my parents. If I was the only Christian in the world, he's given me enough to live the Christian life. Okay? So, common responsibility. Then he tells the story about the pennies, and that's different. Some go out early in the morning and work, some go out later in the day, later, finally an hour before closing. But when they line up to get paid, everybody gets a penny. Well, the ones who worked all day groused a bit about it, said, now, wait a minute. He said, well, you made a deal for a penny, didn't you? All right, well, you got a penny. It's mine. I can do with it what I like. In other words, it's not going to be based on law. It's going to be grace. The ones who only worked an hour didn't deserve a day's wage. They didn't deserve a penny. But he gave them a penny. Because, well, he's free to do with it what he will. And so that reminds me of the graciousness of the Lord. And in this story, we have not common responsibility, but differing opportunity. The key phrase in the story is this, that when he asked the ones who were standing there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, why haven't you gone to work before now? And they said, well, we didn't have opportunity. There was nobody to hire us. This is the first chance we had to work. So there are some people saved when they're children. There are some, like the thief on the cross, saved an hour before he died. Somehow the Lord will equalize that. The one who worked all day won't miss out. But the ones who only had a little opportunity to work, he'll more than recompense them. And it's in grace. The whole thing's in grace, isn't it? Then we have the story of the talents. And here we have one man who gets 5 talents, and one who gets 2, and one who gets 1. In the first story of the pounds, everybody gets 1. And they do different things with it. Some get more and some get less. But they all start with the same. Whereas in this case, one man gets 5 talents, one man gets 2, and one gets 1. And here we have a picture of differing abilities. Because some people are 5-talent Christians. Some are 2 talents, some are 1 talent. And the question again is not whether you started with 5 or 2 or 1, but what did you do with it when you had it? And again, the poor fellow with the 1, he thought, well, I'm not going to risk it. I've only got 1. So he didn't use it either. And again, the judgment, the harsh words from the master saying, Why didn't you do something with it? So it's a word to all of us, isn't it? That the Lord looks more favorably upon people who try doing something for the Lord and fail than people who don't do anything at all. Now, the enemy wants us not to think that way. Look, if you say something, if you witness and say the wrong thing, I mean, they may never get saved. You may set them on the wrong path. No, come on now. God's bigger than that, isn't he? God blesses in spite of us, not because of us. And if you make some little stumbling effort, you'd be astounded at what God can do with it. God's been doing it all through history that way, hasn't he? Just a little bit here, a little bit there. It seems to be the wrong thing very often. I get home and I think of all the things I should have said. I mean, you hear the sermon I preached. When I drive home, I hear the sermon I should have preached, you know. Why did I spend so much time on that? Didn't say this. Well, the same is true with all of us. You know, we get these great retorts to somebody about 3 hours after the case. We're sitting there at home and that's what I should have said. Well, maybe you shouldn't. Maybe somebody else is supposed to say that. The important thing was that you acted. Now, God's got to do the work, and he'll bless in spite of it, not because of it. But he can't stand it when people do nothing with what he gave them. Do something. Find a way to do it. Some people say, I can't stand out on the street corner and preach. Well, don't tell God what you can't do. Tell him what you can do. Can you put a tract in your bills when you pay your bills? Assuming you pay them on time. Put a tract in there. You can, that's a start, isn't it? Leave a tip. Well, make sure it's a decent tip if you're going to leave a tract with it. But that's something you can do. There are ways we can do things. If there's a will, there's a way. Now, we had an article in Upload recently, maybe a year ago, about two ladies from Georgia that went with Meet Israel. And they wanted to witness to the people over there, and so they went to the craft shop, and they got some little gold, or some little hearts, and they spray-painted them gold, and they stuck on those hearts the five little jewels, and the faux jewels, fake jewels. So they glued them on, and they were the five colors of the wordless book. You know, the little wordless book that talks about sin and salvation and so on. Well, they put those on, and then they'd wear one out in the morning, you see, and they had a few in their purse. And they'd go into the restaurant at lunch and or whatever, and they'd go up to the gal that was serving them and say, I'm from wherever, from Augusta, Georgia, and I made this little pin here. I made it at home, and I didn't know who I made it for at the time, but I think it's for you. And I take it off and pin it on the girl. Oh, I can't take this. No, really, it's a gift. I knew I was making it for somebody over here. I just didn't know who it was for, but I think it's for you. And you know, each of these little stones stands for something. Well, you know what they're going to say. What do they stand for? 57 of those pins they gave out. 57 times they explained point by point the gospel message. There's a way, isn't it? There's a way to go about doing it. And if we have a heart to do it, instead of telling God what we can't do, he doesn't require what we don't have, but he does require what we do have. Now, when we think about this, the judgment seat of Christ, the phrase here, whether it be good or bad, sometimes stumbles people, and they say, well, I thought our sin wasn't going to be there. Well, not as sin. He's not going to judge it, but wouldn't you like to see what God has done in grace, even with our failures? Nothing falls to the ground with God. And it's going to be a marvelous thing, isn't it? If God could take the cross, the worst thing that ever happened, and turn it into the best thing that ever happened, imagine what he's been able to do with your life, the good and the bad. Not a matter for being foolish or careless, is it? But oh, the grace of God. When we see at last things as he sees them, we'll be so happy to see those things go into the fire, won't we? I mean, we'll wish we'd done them for him. But the things we've done for self-glory, for self-interest, will look so bad, so tawdry, so cheap, in the light of the selflessness of the Savior, to say, Lord, get it in the fire, please. Get rid of it. But we'll wish we've given in life. Now, when we think about these crowns, of course, the first thing we notice is this, that the 420 elders, who more than likely represent all the redeemed of the ages, when they receive these crowns, they throw them at the feet of the Savior. It seems an indicator to us that ultimately these rewards will be for the glory of the giver and not for the recipient. Now, if I go to an art gallery and see beautiful paintings, I don't say, my, what clever canvases, what wonderful brushes. This man really must have had a great palette. You know, I mean, the artist gets the reward, especially if he was working under adverse circumstances. I went to an art show one time. They were beautiful watercolors painted by a man from a concentration camp. He had made his brush out of some dog hairs, some poor dog wandering around the camp with messing a few hairs because he